Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 25. Acts 16, commencing from verse 25. The Philippian jailer converted. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in humility we bow in your presence. May your word now and always be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The story is told of the new pastor at a particular church, and he was very fond on preaching on baptism. Week after week he would preach about baptism. Finally, in desperation, the deacons requested that he allow them to pick his Bible text for the following Sunday's message. He agreed. They gave him the text, Genesis 1, verse 1. "There," they said, "let us see him get a sermon on baptism out of that verse." Sunday came, the pastor got up to preach and announced the agreed text. He began with these words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The earth is two-thirds water. Today's subject is baptism. In this remarkable account that we've just read in Acts 16, we see a number of really key moments, one of which is what we know as and we call believers' baptism. Now, some of you might immediately think of what is also referred to as christening, and this would normally occur when a child is very young. Your parents may well have had you christened, or maybe you, your own children. But what we have here in Acts chapter 16, and indeed what we practice here at Salem Baptist Church, is what is usually referred to as believers' baptism. What is the difference? Why do it? What does it mean? Well, questions that I want us to explore in this unique event laid out before us. The book of Acts has often been described as the minutes of the early church. It certainly sets out for us, doesn't it, in detail, how the New Testament church comes about and how it grows in these early years as the gospel not only settles itself and affects itself in Jerusalem, but goes on out into Judea and Samaria, further afield, right to the ends of the earth. When Peter finishes preaching the gospel at Pentecost, he responds to this question, what shall we do? And he responds to that question by saying this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The word "and" suggests a direct correlation between the two actions of repentance and baptism. And what happens in Acts 2 is that around 3,000 people do just that. They believe with their hearts, and then they express that belief in baptism. Many examples of smaller baptismal service than that follow in the book of Acts, including in Acts 9, where we're told that guy that we later know as the Apostle Paul believes and is then baptized. And thus continues this pattern throughout the early church. Well, let's turn, shall we, to our passage in Acts 16 and this wonderful truth. Let's see what we can discover. There's a couple of things I want us to think about. The first is this. My clicker doesn't seem to work. But the first thing is facing the question. Facing the question. In this dramatic story that we've read, one of the central characters asks the most important and the most urgent question that anyone can ever ask. What is that question? Well, it's found in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? There is no greater question. There is no more essential question than that. But it's not an academic question or philosophical one. It's not a get-out-of-jail card, forgive the pun. It's a question that comes from a desperate man with a desperate need. An urgent question with a simple answer. This jailer's worst nightmare is becoming a reality before his very eyes. The prisoners whose security he is responsible for are inexplicably released from their chains. That's no mean thing. Further, the locked doors of the prison, and they would have been big doors, they would have been heavy doors, there would have been a number of them right into the innermost part of the prison. But the locked doors of the prison are suddenly flung open as a result of an earthquake that seems to be completely off the Richter scale. So here's the thing. Under Roman law and custom, guards who allowed their prisoners to escape received the penalty of those escaped prisoners. And this guy is in charge. And he knows that he is likely to pay for this mass breakout with his life. A death that would be far worse and much slower than if he were just to take his own life there and there. Where does he turn? Where do we turn in our greatest despair and hopelessness? With the biggest questions, the fewest answers. And here is this jailer. His life flashes before him. And he realizes it's a life that is at enmity with God, a life lived for his own advancement, and he had done well. It was an important position that he held. But he'd lived for his own advancement. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's the problem of sin. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's a failure to keep his laws. And Romans 3, verse 23 is clear when it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there is nowhere for this man to go but to the cross of Jesus Christ. He falls on his knees at the feet of two prisoners. Imagine. He is totally lost. This man, we could say, is a breath away from eternity. But an eternity without God. Yet here before him is this remarkable miracle. Now, you might understand Paul and Silas perhaps not escaping, although the temptation would still be very strong, wouldn't it? But it's not just Paul and Silas. No one moves. Not one prisoner escapes. You see, we imagine the story. We imagine this great push for the open doors. Everybody's, come on, this is our chance. It's amazing, isn't it? What's going on here? Let me take you back to verse 25, which was at the beginning of our reading in Acts 16. And we read these words. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now you might be thinking, those other prisoners didn't have any choice, did they really? They were quite literally a captive audience. But here are two men who are suffering for what they believe. They haven't done anything wrong. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that Paul and Silas have been severely beaten. They've been placed in the darkest, coldest corner, deepest corner of the prison, their feet fastened in stocks. And yet, they're singing hymns to God. There is somehow amidst all of this, and I'm sure we can perhaps almost imagine it for ourselves, not that we've necessarily been in prison, but amidst all that's going on, amidst all the pain and the suffering and the uncertainty, there is somehow a joy expressed. A joy that doesn't immediately make any sense at all. Now, we're told, aren't we, that singing releases endorphins, serotonin and dopamine, none of which I have the first clue about. But apparently they are chemicals that boost our mood and make us feel good about ourselves. I don't know about that. But what I do know is that Christian song turns our thoughts to heaven, to God. And we recite great truths that we know, the things that we believe, and we focus our praise on the God whom we know. Now, you may have been at a football match where the supporters of the team that goes ahead in the game taunt the opposing fans with the chorus, "Sing when you're winning, you only sing when you're winning." But the Christian sings even when we feel we're not winning, because it turns our thoughts towards the one in whom we find our joy and our strength. And so we sung as a prayer earlier, "Come, O fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Songs of God's abundant treasure, songs sung by angel tongues above, songs that tell the boundless measure of my Lord's unchanging love." The Bible contains over 400 references to singing and 50 direct commands to sing. The longest book of the Bible, Psalms, is a book of songs. Psalm 98, verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Never before had those prison walls resounded with gospel singing. Perhaps the other prisoners were affected by this. They were certainly restrained by the Lord from escaping when the opportunity comes their way. Years later, Paul is locked in yet another jail, this time in Rome. And he writes a letter to the Christians in Philippi, including the jailer and all those in his household who had also come to faith. And in this letter, Paul reminds the church of God's surprising sovereignty. We read this in Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He writes to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, about the gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And so we face the question, what must I do to be saved? But let's look, shall we, at our second point, which is responding to the answer. Responding to the answer. Let's return to our jailer, shall we? We don't know what happens between verses 29 and 30. Between that moment, he rushes into the prison, trembling with fear, and his momentous question to Paul and Silas. Notice that Paul and Silas explain to him and his whole household the gospel. Maybe he had heard it before, but up till now he had always rejected it. What we do know is this. The simple answer to the urgent question, what must I do to be saved, is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That has never changed. It's still the simple answer to the urgent question. Notice the difference in the jailer's question in verse 30 and the answer in verse 31. The question is, what must I do? Well, Paul and Silas don't answer with something to do, but rather with someone to believe in. Don't miss that. There is nothing you or I can do. It's trusting the one who did it all for you. Ephesians 2, verse 8 reads, for by grace, as unmerited favor, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Believing is not a matter of human effort or of intellectual agreement. It is ceasing from our efforts and relying on God alone. It is committing our life to the one who died and rose again for us. It is making Christ the treasure and the Lord of our lives by surrendering to him. Listen to these words from Romans 4. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Well, see the transformation in the jailer's life in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Wow. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Not only does he come to faith, but his whole family come as well. Indeed, the whole household, including those who perhaps worked in the house. Now, they didn't hang on to the coattails of the jailer. They each needed to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You may have been going to church all your life. Maybe you were brought up by Christian parents, like I was. I'm thankful for that. But I had to come to Christ myself, as did the jailer's family. And we're told in verse 33 that he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. So what is believer's baptism? Well, if we look at this, it is a confession of personal faith in Jesus Christ. It expresses our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It is expressive of our commitment to Christ. Just listen to this from Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There are three key words in Paul's statement which I just emphasized there when I read it. Death, buried, raised. And faith unites us to Christ. Baptism portrays that union with Christ. What we symbolize when we go down into the water is that our old self of unbelief and rebellion and idolatry died. Because on the cross, Christ died my death. And then as we go under the water, we show that that old self is buried with Christ. And when we come out of the water, we signify that our new identity, a person of faith, comes into being. It came into being when we gave our hearts to Christ. You see, now we can see why believers' baptism is by total immersion. In fact, the word in the Greek language that the New Testament was written means to immerse. It describes the portrayal of death and burial and resurrection through going down into water as into a grave and then coming back up to a new life. Paul, I guess, sums it up so wonderfully, doesn't he, in Galatians 2 verse 20 when he writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember one of you telling me that that was the verse that was given to you at your baptism, Galatians 2:20. And you know, I think it's worth memorizing because it's a statement of faith and it's a reminder of who we are as believers. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I know that Francis comes up every week with an appropriate song to play at the end of the service, one that follows on from the preaching. He's possibly just decided he's going to play it, but in case he doesn't, perhaps we can have It Is No Longer I That Liveth. Thank you. Listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples as he prepared to return to the Father. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptism has been described as the badge of discipleship. In New Testament times, it was the mark that someone had decided to follow Jesus. Now, baptism doesn't save us. It certainly didn't save the jailer here. He was already saved. He believed. The water is not somehow made holy. It's just ordinary water from the tap. Indeed, the early Christians were baptized in the river. Some of you may have been baptized in the sea. In baptism, we signify our faith in Jesus Christ. It is a public confession. Did the other prisoners get to watch it? I don't know. I'd love to think that they did, but I don't know. You know, some people have told me that they feel they're not ready for baptism. I understand that. But you know, in simple terms, you were ready on the day that you truly repented and trusted in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. However, you do need to be sure about your faith in Christ. You need to really understand what you're doing. And then, of course, some Christians feel that having been Christians for so many years, it seems odd now to be baptized after all this time. Not at all. So how does this passage speak to us this morning? Well, the first thing is, are we asking the question alongside the jailer? Are you asking this question, what must I do to be saved? If you are, the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise. Maybe the application today is confessing that faith in baptism. In fact, we have a baptismal service coming up next month. But as we face the question, we need to respond to the answer. What a wonderful night this turned out to be. People coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, professing that. The power of God seen in this whole outworking of what happened. I have to be honest with you and say it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's just wonderful, isn't it? It's just great. Lord, your grace that I cannot explain, not by my worth, the earthly wisdom. The Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. By grace, I am redeemed. By grace, I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. Every one of us can sing those words if we know this morning that by grace we are redeemed and restored, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as that Philippian jailer did, as his family did, as those in his household did. It's not always going to follow that everybody in the family is going to confess faith. But it's an individual thing that each of us needs to do. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you in the moments now that we, as we come to you, we do want to learn from your word. We want to hear what you're saying to us, as it is to reaffirm and to know afresh that we are redeemed, restored, that we have put our faith and trust, that we are saved. Lord, there are times where Satan would seek to get us off course, to knock us, to make us doubt that you would love us that much, to make us doubt that you would send your son to redeem us, to make us doubt that we're safe in you. Lord, we come to reaffirm our confidence in the gospel, to know that the Prince of Life, without a stain, was traded for this sinner. For those of us, Lord, who perhaps are hearing that call this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, may we know what that means and have the courage to go on with that, to simply put our trust in you. And Lord, as we think of the picture of being raised to life, what Paul writes about walking in the new life. God, help us to walk in that new life. It may involve baptism now. Lord, we want to go on serving you, living for you, knowing that we are secure because we have that wonderful, merciful Saviour. And so we come now humbly in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.